The folder which you have in hand gives the details of our preacher and lecturer's vita to an extent. I only want to hoist out of this that man comes to us not just as a talker, but a servant. He has practiced servanthood in home missions, in concern for brothers and fathers, young and old. He has had a heart for overseas mission, a pioneer in our program for Nigeria, Mohammedan missions. He has been really a pioneer in the program in which the church should have played a much stronger part of integration, racial integration in our land. 2 summers ago, I remember having had the privilege of letting him know during a convocation, which was a postscript, I think, to this Mind of Christ Award, that the city of Charlotte had just arrived at an integration of its motels, probably the first in the Deep South. And this was not a thing that Dr. Fricking was observing, but he had been in the thick of this, and so on. And so today we're tremendously grateful that this man, speaking not just from a series of quotations, but from personal concern and experience, can talk to us about the ministry of preaching.
Thank you, Doctor. It was impressed on me last evening that it's an appalling thought to have a not only ex-vicar in the audience, but also a son. I used to think of the handicap that Ollie Grebner was under here when I was in school, and the Miller boys, and President Fearbringer, for that matter. Can you imagine the devastating effect it must have on a young man to have to listen to his father lecture? And think of his father as some, or supposed to think of his father as some kind of authority. You know, Leo Rostin, author of The Return of Hyman Kaplan. I hope some of you have read it. It's a real fascinating book. Or Captain Newman, M.D., tells how he came home one day to have his teenage son greet him at the door, saying, "Dad, do you know what you are now?" He says, "No, what am I now?" Which the father is always a little curious about. And the boy groaned and said, "You're now required reading." Frankly, the thought of appearing here is a real thrill, although I feel very inadequate in the presence of the younger men. Frankly, I'm just a little afraid of my own son. Much better prepared, I'm confident, than we were in our day. In fact, it's a day, isn't it, of precocious youngsters. I realize that none of us knows everything, not even the youngest of us, but did you see the story of the irate father who dragged his little 10-year-old boy into a doctor's office and said, "Say, Doc, is a boy this age able to perform an appendectomy?" And the doctor said, "Of course not." And the father turned angrily to his little boy and shouted, "So, who was right? Go put it back." That's about the way I feel about some of our younger products of the seminary. Or maybe you saw at Christmas time the cartoon of the father and mother who were proudly looking at their little child crawling with the diaper trailing, and the husband said, and the child is playing with some building blocks, and the husband says to the wife, "Look, his first words, Yuletide felicitations." Gotten to the point where you're almost afraid to speak to a baby in a perambulator. You certainly don't want to go in nowadays and use the usual lingo of itchy, kitchy, coo. The baby's liable to look up and say, "Look, Buster, your vocabulary is distressingly juvenile." Well, at any rate, I have a text. I always have a text. The text this morning is Solomon chapter 2, verse 5. "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." The Song of Solomon, the sweet singer, reminds us that our very best efforts may be hindered by the most trivial breaches of the apostolic rubric, that all things be done decently and in order. Negligence or carelessness in details of public worship, in what might be called the minutiae of preaching, can defeat the purpose of the preacher and scuttle the most carefully prepared sermon. Let me say at the outset that, in my opinion, nothing in the conduct of the service of Almighty God can be considered of trifling importance. While external rites and ceremonies can never serve as substitutes for true devotion of the heart to God, yet so long as we are in the flesh, we must reckon with the fact that our hearers will be influenced, favorably or unfavorably, by the actions, the gestures, and the habits which act upon the mind through the body. The man in the pulpit and at the altar is the focus of all eyes, the observed of all observers, and woe unto him if by irreverence or by ignorance of or indifference to the proprieties he attracts unfavorable notice, distracts the faithful, and detracts from the worship. Many things can and often will disturb public worship and destroy the effectiveness of the sermon from the pulpit, as well as the message in the pews, the preaching of the royal priesthood, as they witness to one another in liturgical worship. An effective service calls for most careful preparation and meticulous attention to details. Even purely extraneous factors over which the preacher can't always exercise complete control will sometimes utterly sabotage the service. I could mention some little foxes, some real howlers in my own experience, which have broken up a worshiping congregation and spoiled the vines so thoroughly that there were no tender grapes left for the nourishment of the faithful. For example, one night I was reading from the account of Peter's draft of fishes. "We have toiled all the night long and have caught nothing," and a jukebox in a drive-in next door suddenly blared forth with a current popular ditty, and the three little fishes, they swam and they swam right over the dam. Just try to recapture the reverent attention of people after such a diversion. Or again, there was a feast of Pentecost, and I was reading, and there came the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and suddenly the air conditioning equipment in my church came on and filled all the house with a mighty whoosh rush of air, which is normal behavior for the system, but some joker of an usher, probably made slightly swimmy-headed from the effects of a balmy spring morning, had decided to throw the switch, despite repeated warnings that this must never be done except during a long and loud hymn of praise. For effective preaching in your church, don't overlook the little foxes that are set loose by your ushers and the neighbors next door. Sound effects may be effective tools to create dramatic effects, but they are not always an aid to effective preaching. It just occurs to me. Another occasion. When I was representing Balfo at the inauguration of the new president of Emory University in Atlanta, the speaker was the president of the University of Georgia, and he was speaking on the search for peace. And here we were, hundreds of us, all dressed in all our regalia, solemn assembly, and suddenly a pigeon, which was perched on the cove light, swooped down across the assembly and up again, and then sat on the cove right above the speaker's head and would peer over the edge and peer over, and you can imagine what the heads looked like of that great assembly. Well, after the pigeon had repeated this process two or three times, everybody had lost interest in the subject matter of the address, including the speaker himself. Our concern here, however, is not so much with ushers and their proclivity for practicing Boy Scout semaphore signals in the center aisle, but with the little foxes which are turned loose by the preacher himself, unconsciously perhaps, certainly unintentionally, but which nevertheless disturb the worship and interfere with effective preaching. Just accompany a preacher on a Sunday morning and note the many things which can irritate and annoy and even alienate the very people whom the preacher hopes to influence. Remember, for one thing, the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Keep thy foot, says the holy writer, and we ought to add, out of thy mouth. Just recently, this was impressed upon me again by the comment of a convert who had been helping to decorate a Christmas tree in one of our sister churches, expressing surprise bordering on shock that of all the party engaged in the activity, her minister had been the most irreverent in his demeanor. There are so many personal peculiarities, irritating, annoying habits of individual preachers, no end of the number of damaging and destructive little foxes. I've listed here some 25 or 30 of them, but I'm not going to go into them except one or two. A few of my own pet peeves, all of which you may be sure are personal, purely personal prejudices, about which you know that I have a closed mind and which you should therefore receive with appropriate discretion. I'm prejudiced against a preacher who is careless about his person and his appearance in the chancel. I hesitate to mention the importance of appropriate vestments and immaculate grooming, and this includes nicotine-stained fingers, giving communion, and tobacco odor on the breath, but especially soiled, wrinkled vestments. Whatever vestments are worn, they should be appropriate, presentable, and properly worn. Maybe we could remember that in the way we are judged in a little different fashion than we are normally. There's an old saying that when a man speaks in public, people listen to what he has to say, and then they may notice what he has to wear. But when a woman speaks, people notice how she looks, and if they like what they see, they'll listen to what she has to say. In the chancel, wearing the kind of garments we do, I think they perhaps judge us in the latter category. Of course, as one old wise veteran of the pulpit has observed, whatever we wear on the outside, just be sure that on the inside our hearts and souls are clothed in the white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And to this, I'm sure the angels around the throne would add a fervent amen. Or, to select another one, I'm prejudiced against the preacher who makes too frequent use of the first personal pronoun, I. I read of one parishioner being asked how she liked her new preacher, and she said, "I don't like him. His eyes are too close together." I mentioned the latest thing in status seeking, the word droppers instead of name droppers. I am indignant with the preacher who can't express himself in short and simple sentences, but adopts the gobbledygook, the incoherent theological vocabulary of contemporary men. I recall the story of the Scotchman who was asked by a friend from another city, "What sort of minister do you have?" And he answered, "Well, we seldom get a glint of him. 6 days of the week he's invisible, and on the seventh day he's incomprehensible." Or I'm irritated by a minister who uses unfamiliar words, terms which are used so infrequently as not to be recognized readily by the hearers. We have examples of that in high echelons. I remember at a College of Presidents meeting, on one occasion, one of the speakers used the word bordello, and he was a fast talker. Well, he lost his audience. They missed his point. I made a quick poll of a half dozen of the presidents, and they didn't know what he had referred to. The word was just too uncommon a term. I don't mean to say they didn't know what it meant if they saw it in writing, but it was too uncommon to register immediately upon hearing it. I think old Dr. Hemeter's term for this particular kind of establishment was better. At least it was much more, shall we say, suggestive. He always referred to such an institution as a house of assignation. I am suspicious of the preacher who always reveals his extensive reading habits by quoting a variety of authors and authorities. And now to support that view, let me quote from Seneca. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, says, "He that only recites another man's words is no more to me than a notary. Or let me pick out a preacher who uses a stereotyped opening for his sermon. For example, in Christ Jesus, dearly beloved Christian friends, there was an apocryphal story, but it was claimed to be canonical during our seminary days, Dr. Kemmerer, that one of our classmates opened his practice sermon in the classroom without this introduction, and he was the only man to get a C. The same might be said of announcing theme and parts. Now, these are purely personal prejudices. I seldom try this. I try to indicate in the opening sentences where we're going, but I never tell them how we're going to get there. My own reaction to the early announcement of theme and parts, especially if there are more than two parts, is the inevitable and unpleasant thought, it's going to be a long time till dinner. I'm disappointed with the preacher who doesn't write his sermon. I think anybody can tell. Just try a tape recording and then transcribe it. See what you have. Dean Fritz said to us that we ought never preach without writing our sermons completely for the first 5 years, at least. And then he suggested that perhaps after 5 years we might preach from a detailed outline with extensive notes. And after 10 years, just from the outline. But you know, in my own experience, if 5 years passed, and then 10 years passed, and 15 years came, and I still found I couldn't do that. I'm indebted to a favorite uncle of mine, who happens to be a Methodist bishop in Baltimore, for freeing me from my inhibitions. He was longtime pastor of First Methodist in Baltimore. That's the Lovely Lane Meeting House where Methodism was organized by Bishop Asbury. Uncle Frank was a brilliant preacher, now retired. He was also noted for his beautiful extemporaneous prayers. One year, Mrs. Ferkin and I spent Thanksgiving in his home and attended his service. We were awakened in the morning by strange sounds emanating from the bathroom downstairs. Katie recognized the sounds and said, "Say, do you want to hear yourself on Sunday mornings when you practice what you preach?" And sure enough, it was Uncle Frank running through some passages and perorations as he was shaving. We walked down, glanced into the study, and I found his manuscript, typed in full with red and blue and black underlinings, just like my own. And there was also his pulpit prayer, written out in full, which he also memorized and delivered, just like so many carefully prepared extemporaneous speeches that we hear on convention floors. When I told him about my problem, he warned me never to stop writing out sermons in full, and I have never, to this day, appeared in the pulpit for a formal service without having a completed manuscript. And I'm glad of it. I'm distressed by the preacher who can't put his thoughts into clear and concise English. Reading some of the English sermons of our earlier history, one is moved to imagine that having to listen to some of those sermons must have been quite an ordeal for a native-born Anglo-Saxon, about as frustrating as trying to assemble some of these newfangled imported toys according to a set of instructions written in the German or Japanese version of the English language. Now, I'm very sensitive about this particular matter, since I've seen at first hand the great damage which can be done and which was done the cause of the Missouri Synod when it got its first foothold in the Carolinas back in the 1880s. If only we could have sent someone, anyone but a recent import from Prussia to take over the little Tennessee Synod College in Conover, I'm quite sure that the major portion of Lutheranism in the South today would be Missouri. Great theologian that he was, Dr. W.H.T. Dow was not gifted with an English tongue nor with English diplomacy. Even in his later years here at the seminary and at Valparaiso, his literary productions clearly reveal that while he certainly could think with originality and depth, he just couldn't write. He couldn't put his thoughts into clear and concise English. By the time H.B. Hemeter was sent to Conover, it was too late. Tennessee had turned to other friends. Mark Confucius was once asked what he would undertake first if he called upon to rule a nation, and he said, I'd correct the language. If language is not correct, then what is said is not meant, and what is said, and if what is said is not meant, then what ought to be done remains undone, and if what ought to be done remains undone, morals and art will deteriorate, and if morals and art deteriorate, justice will go astray, and if justice goes astray, the people will stand about in helpless confusion. Don't you think that there are many ministers who ought to remember what Confucius said? Carelessness in the use of synonyms is said to be one of the most glaring indications of poor scholarship. Mark Twain said the difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and the lightning bug. From a theological point of view, this can even be dangerous. Let me give you just an example. The rite of ordination is often referred to in our literature as the ratification of a divine call. Attention, this appears, for example, Luther Encyclopedia quotes from our pastoral, from a volume of pastoral theology. Ordination is not a divine institution. The Lutheran Church in its confessions has made it the public ratification of the acceptance of a call to a certain congregation or group of congregations. Now, how can you ratify a man's acceptance? He either accepts or he doesn't. There can be official acknowledgement and recognition, but not ratification. Every dictionary will tell you that the word ratification means an act which completes a transaction which would not be complete without ratification. But a valid call, accepted, requires no ratification of any officialdom to make it complete. So we actually are flirting with preaching a false position by an unfortunate choice of synonyms. Actually, of course, Dr. Fritz, who first used this term, contradicts himself in the same paragraph when he says, not the ordination, but the call received from a Christian congregation and accepted makes a man a public servant of the word. Actually, ordination in the Lutheran Church, to use Luther's own carefully chosen words, is Bezeugung und Bestätigung. And if you translate those, you'll find they mean attestation and confirmation, and not ratification. I am also somewhat prejudiced against preachers who read sermons. I know of only one man who could do it and not lose any of his effectiveness, actually seemed to gain effectiveness, and that was a Methodist bishop by the name of Hughes. I'm nettled by the preacher who consistently mispronounces certain words. During my seminary years, there was a certain Kansas co-ed, a friend, she's also a friend of my wife's now, who was majoring in what was then called expression. And although not a Lutheran, she claimed she could identify every Missouri Synod Lutheran clergyman by his peculiar terminology and pronunciation of certain words. And just to go into one category, to this day, I never hear one of our men say data instead of data, or status instead of status, or strata instead of strata, or gratis instead of gratis, or finances instead of finances, without wondering to myself, who might have been his KU co-ed? Be grateful to any friend who is friend enough to help you, even if it's embarrassing. Another Teutonic hangover which enables Anglo-Saxon natives to say thy speech betrayeth thee is the one which used to infuriate our old Richmond compatriot, Dr. O.A. Sauer, if they call him Zawa. That's passing very rapidly. I'm infuriated by the preacher who reads scriptures as if he were reading the minutes of the last meeting of the PTA. It ought to be a law of the Medes and Persians that no lesson is ever read publicly in church without previous study and practice reading aloud. I didn't say just reading over the lesson. My vicars in Charlotte soon learned, as one of them can testify, that they're not even allowed, permitted in the chancel. if the lectionary shows no evidence of previous preparation for the reading of the lessons. The same applies to the propers and the prayers. We ought to learn, it seems to me, from some non-Christians, the tremendous power of the Word of God when properly read. There's a program going on at the present time in Charlotte, put on by the Charlotte Mint Museum Drama Guild. You know, Charlotte was the great gold-producing community before the California Gold Rush. We had a gold mine in our backyard. But these people have put on a special program for the specific purpose of learning to read the Bible aloud. And you know who they've invited particularly? The preachers. Most people, including clergymen, read the Bible as if they were going through the classified advertising section. They read everything in the same voice with no feeling at all. We have to read the Bible with the heart and with the emotions and not just with the lips. One of these actors in Charlotte was complimented here a couple of weeks ago. And boy, it's drawing crowds, terrific crowds, to hear the Bible read. One of them was complimented and he responded, he said, after all, we've got the best script writers. Charles Lawton used to tell us how he achieved his skill reading the Bible, how he studied the text, practiced reading it aloud, of course. And we asked, should a man of the stage or screen give more attention to the reading of Holy Scriptures than a man of the cloth? Now there are so many, many more of these little foxes. The preacher whose face fails to reflect any of the emotion which is or should be in his heart, the great stone face or the Mr. Munster type, or the preacher who is idiotically cheerful or irritatingly melancholy. Whose voice is revoltingly saccharine or sounds like funereal Freddy, the friendly undertaker, or the voice of doom emanating from the depths of Carlsbad Cavern. I'm irritated by the preacher who whines and bemoans his faith and makes a big hullabaloo over small matters. Or who airs his theological doubts in the pulpit and seems more enamored of telling people what he doesn't believe than what he knows to be God's truth. And I'm sure the evangelist Philip didn't bother the Ethiopian eunuch with the problem of 2, 3, or maybe 4 Isaiahs. Or the preacher who carries his personal feuds and vendettas into his pulpit and inflicts upon an innocent captive audience his bitter prejudices against imagined enemies and persecutors, sometimes groups or individuals in his church, and sometimes synodical officials or theological professors, or anybody else to whom he feels inferior, and these are many. I'm vexed by the preacher who conducts the service, who moves hurriedly about the chancel taking shortcuts, or who plays the service by ear, still making last-minute arrangements in the chancel when worshipers are already arriving, or who must hold consultations with his organist and ushers after the service is already in progress, and then explain to the congregation why they're doing this or that or the other thing, or who hunts the next collect while reading the first, or the next psalm while the faithful are singing the Gloria Patri. In general, I'm referring to the preacher who fails to reflect in the chancel that feeling of awe and solemnity which we all doubtless felt when we first entered God's sanctuary as one of his ministering servants. We ought never allow familiarity with holy places and holy things to breed irreverence. At the same time, however, we should certainly familiarize ourselves with the proper positioning and movements at the altar and practice these procedures until we can conduct the liturgy with confidence and with some grace. People are made uneasy and sometimes uncomfortable by uncertain, unpredictable movements of one who is supposed to be leading them into the presence of Almighty God and guiding the faithful through holy places. It must seem to them often, on occasion at least, that their guide is operating without a road map. I've seen men conducting themselves in the chancel like a bull in the china shop, giving the impression that they have no appreciation whatever of the structure and import of the worship order. The fact that worship forms are an ad offerum doesn't mean that our worship can be sloppy. Dignity is always the mark of Christians who gather to worship the God of their salvation, who is also a God of order. Is it too much to ask and insist that the familiar portions of the service, the ordinary, be conducted from memory, without the preacher's nose in the book, his eyes riveted to the missal? At least the confession and the absolution with the attendant versicles, or the words of institution, the pax and the benediction. I don't think it's too much to ask, not when you realize how much better effect it has on the worshipers, how much more confidence in the preacher it breeds, how much it contributes to conveying the meaning of the parts of the liturgy, influencing the people also in their witness to one another, and helping to personalize the worship, and most of all preparing them also for the word brought to them in the sermon. If the liturgy is designed actually to convey a message that is intelligible, as well as a man who is divine, must not the very manner in which it is conducted help convey this message and evidence the fact that the celebrant himself understands what he's doing? If the sermon, in a manner of speaking, should be a compilation of the witness and response of the faithful to one another, must not the royal priesthood be instructed carefully in the meaning and purpose of the liturgy? Otherwise, we're justly accused, aren't we, of a genuine Romanizing tendency, the very thing we've criticized and condemned in the Church at Rome, at least of the pre-Vatican Council era, the pre-Johannine period, that of worshiping in an unknown tongue, engaging in religious mumbo-jumbo. Let's face it, to the overwhelming majority of Lutheran laymen, the liturgy is meaningless at best and merely tolerated, and at worst, it's mildly irritating or exasperating and provocative. Here I accept the judgment of one of my favorite laymen, Dr. John Spiedelmeyer of Valparaiso. In an article written for Una Sancta, which he confessed was semi-autobiographical, he describes the typical Lutheran layman, Mr. Charles Goodfellow, manfully slogging his way through the liturgy of the morning service without communion. He's already been to communion that month. It is apparent, even to the casual eye, that he's not comfortable. It isn't just the vague feeling of unease that comes over the average mature American male when he's called upon to sing in public, fully clothed and cold sober. What is his trouble? Dr. Spiegelmeyer writes, quote, "For one thing, Charles is a baritone with neither the ability nor energy to press upward into the tenor reaches of the Gloria. For another thing is he's tired and all this standing weighs heavily on his arches and sacroiliac. But for a third thing, Charles has a not quite conscious feeling that he ought to be getting something out of this mummery and he isn't. So what does the liturgy mean to Charles? It is merely what goes on before and after the sermon. Parts of it vaguely intelligible, like the confession of sins and absolution. They make sense, particularly to him as an accountant. It's a kind of procedure by which the sins of the past week are written off. The worshiper is permitted to begin a new week with a balanced account." Of course, he does sometimes wonder why this assurance of forgiveness should be followed so soon by the Kyrie, which he understands as another plea for forgiveness. The scripture readings, too, make sense. After all, we are the Church of the Open Bible. But Charles hasn't the foggiest notion why particular readings are chosen for particular days, except Christmas and Good Friday, Easter. But the introit, the Gloria, and Excelsis, the gradual, and so on, signify absolutely nothing to him. Unintelligible as the liturgy may be, to him, Charles nevertheless resents any attempt to tamper with it. He's like the cigarette smokers. They'd rather fight than switch. Oh, I thought here, the real loyal Lutheran is a whole lot like Senator Claghorn. He insists he's not against the common service. Senator Claghorn says he's accused of being against the Monroe Doctrine. He says, "Not true. I love the Monroe Doctrine. I would fight and die for the Monroe Doctrine. I only said I don't know what it is." Like all of us, Charles is a ritualist, although he wouldn't admit it. Departure from established forms quite literally alarm him. At a minimum, such departure would add to the length of the service. You can call him what you like, high church or low church. All that Charles really wants is to keep things essentially the way they are, Not because he particularly likes them, certainly not because he understands them, not even because they do something for him, but because in a world of rapid and unsettling change, he likes to think that there are some things which never have changed and never need to change, especially, he thinks, the way we do things in our church, which, of course, actually is not the way they've always done things in his church. You get about the church geographically, you're surprised at the degree of liturgical eclecticism you encounter. Ritual, we've got great gooey gobs of it. And nowhere more so than in the most determinedly low church congregations. It would have to be said, first of all, in Charles' defense, that his Sunday-by-Sunday performance of what is to him a meaningless ritual is an act of obedience. The church says, do this, and he doeth it. Catatonically, perhaps, but with at least some vague recognition of the fact that he is a member of a community which has some right to overrule his personal whims and preferences. Moreover, like all good simple lay folk who haven't been corrupted by too much reading, Charles expects most of what goes on in church to be largely unintelligible. And the very unintelligibility of the liturgy is in its own way a kind of assurance that he is doing something religious when he participates in it. Now the question is, can the thousands of Charles Goodfellows be led from or through ritual to liturgy? Can the forms of worship be made the vehicles of worship? Is it possible for modern man, a masked figure in a lonely crowd, to feel any real sense of communion with other masked figures who sit with him on a Sunday morning in the same sanctuary, not to mention all those angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who allegedly join him, but surely not really, in lauding and magnifying God's holy name? These are not rhetorical questions, much as I wish they were. As hopeless as the situation often appears to be, I still think it can be done, providing there's a real desire to do so. It will require a new breed of clergymen who can be taught to appreciate the real import and purpose of the liturgy. The situation is undoubtedly much improved today here at the seminary, knowing the men who are immediately responsible, but in my day there was practically no attention given or even any deep and genuine interest in liturgics and worship. For that matter, the great majority of men whom I've been meeting in my own district, and I don't think the Southeastern district is any less amenable or more prejudiced in this area than any other, men much younger than I betray very little knowledge and less appreciation of liturgical worship. The very fact that a person like myself can be regarded by others in my section of the Synod as something of an expert or an authority on the subject is indicative of the abysmal lack of knowledge which must prevail. I'm not a liturgical scholar. I'm not a professional musician. I have only been interested as an amateur student of liturgics for the past 35 years. I was exposed to a genuine liturgical scholar, Pastor D.H. Stephens of Baltimore. And I've had access to his liturgical library, which he generously turned over to me before his death. I've had some experience with the cultivation of liturgical worship in a parish which is primarily mission in character, among unliturgical people of the Southern Baptist tradition, and yet I realize I have very little influence on my brethren. To most of them, I'm just a man with a hobby, not to be taken too seriously. And if this is the situation with our pastors, what hope is there for the people? How can men who hardly know a baton from a billy club direct the orchestra or teach appreciation of great music? Ascension Parish in Charlotte is considered a rather liturgical parish. According to my vicars, this is one of the bombs tossed at them whenever they're assigned to Charlotte to put them in the proper nervous frame of mind as they contemplate their year of vicarage. Actually, we try to satisfy all sorts and conditions of men in the Charlotte parish. We realize that for most Southern people, the regular Lutheran service of the hymn book is regarded much like the décolletage, or the necklines of modern women fashions. It's too high for the low brow and too low for the high brow. So we offer something for everybody. A high service for Holy Communion, and it's ultra high on feast days. A more or less normal Lutheran service when there is no communion, and this is either Matins or the morning worship. And a very, very informal service on Sunday evenings. And I think here we may out-Baptist the Baptists in informality. Many people have expressed astonishment and inquired how a parish consisting almost exclusively of converts, or rather proselytes, since few of them actually come from a completely pagan background, but from non-liturgical traditions and even anti-liturgical roots, how we can have developed this rather strong liturgical, sacramental, devotional pattern of worship. Newcomers see the Charlotte parishioners taking this ceremonial worship in stride, even participating, apparently appreciating the great variety of worship forms. They see them kneeling in the service for confession and prayer without protest, signing themselves with the Holy Cross, many of them communing every Lord's Day and feast day to boot. They see, or they tolerate, crucifers and acolytes and deacons and subdeacons, and apparently even enjoy the chanted service. And they also hear them chant the ordinary and sing the hymns at a temple, which is surprisingly un-Southern, the traditional lackadaisical tradition, but very evident that they're consciously engaging in a service of praise rather than participating in a funeral service. They will ask, how did it come about? Well, like most everything else, necessity was the mother of invention. When I began working in the Carolinas and found that my people were almost exclusively non-Lutheran and non-liturgical, it was obviously my task to maneuver them somehow into using the common service in the hymn book. Of course, they wanted to know what this was all about. I found that most interpretations of the common service were much too heavy, intellectual, for the average person to follow and remember intelligently, especially as he's participating in the service. He couldn't remember the details, the significance of the various parts, as the service progressed. Now, I had been taught as a youngster by my Methodist mother to pray the Lord's Prayer, always thinking of one word or one concept as each petition is spoken, and the habit I shared with my parishioners, it enabled them, they found, to pray the Lord's Prayer more intelligently and thoughtfully and meaningfully. Now they ask for something similar for the common service. The solution came about while I was looking for some very simple explanation of the common service to be used with the children in the day school. My benefactor, Dr. Steffens, had spoken of the liturgy as a reenactment of the history of God's gracious dealings with men and of man's relationship to God. In the service, he said, we identify ourselves with God's people throughout the ages and participate with them in the great acts of mercy and redemption, even as the Old Testament Church Israel always identified itself with the experiences of their forefathers. Thus, in the Passover celebration, they always confessed, we sinned in the wilderness, although actually none of them did. Only Joshua and Caleb had come out of the wilderness wandering. Peter does the same thing in his epistles. Then I also came upon a very informative book published here in St. Louis by the Pio Decima Press, bearing the imprimatur of Archbishop Glennon, which elaborated on this very theme in explaining the Mass. Later on, Dr. Adolph Wismar, longtime pastor of Old St. Matthew's in New York, later at Valpo, unfolded the same theme in an explanation of the liturgy of the Holy Eucharist for the St. James Society. And I began to experiment with the children. They have no difficulty projecting themselves into the lives of others, living or dead, real or imaginary. They like to act out various roles. They're natural-born thespians. They don't just act, they feel it, they live it. So I said to them, let's play pretend. First, we are Adam and Eve, and our sins have separated us from God. We are banished from his presence. So we confess our sins, and God promises us forgiveness, and this is the preparation, the confession. Next, God promises us a Savior who will bring us rich blessings. This is Genesis 3:15, the introit, which always includes a psalm, usually messianic, the Gloria Patri to indicate that we see in the Old Testament the triune God. Now we're all the Old Testament people of God waiting and longing for the Savior to come and for God to keep his promises. And this is the Kyrie, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Then it's Christmas night and we're shepherds hearing the announcement that Christ is born. God has come into this world as a man to be our Redeemer, and we join in the song of the angels, glory be to God on high. And so we continued, and the kids loved it and understood it. And what is more, their parents became intrigued by it, their obvious enjoyment, the meaningful worship. They asked to share in the instructions, so it was introduced into the Bible Forum, the Sunday Night Bible Forum program. And the adults began to think of themselves as all part of a pageant, not just participating as actors, but personally involved. Our Lord himself commands us to celebrate the Holy Communion in remembrance of him. And thus the liturgy of the Eucharist in its every detail sets forth the memory of its Lord, who in this sacrament comes to the faithful with his body and blood to become one with them, to give them part and share in all the blessings which the sacrifice of his body and blood has secured. So the various parts of the service took on practical and personal meaning. The epistle became John the Baptist, the forerunner, preparing the way for the Lord. Repent ye, there cometh one after me. The gradual and hallelujah were the heralds calling attention to the approaching Lord. Behold the Lamb of God. The Holy Gospel is Jesus himself in his active ministry, speaking his very own words. We rise to greet him. Glory be to thee, O Lord. We express our homage. Praise be to thee, O Christ. The Creed and the Sermon present a summary of his teachings, his life, his work, and it's his and our consecration to the will of the Father. In the offertory, we accompany him as he goes to Jerusalem in order that all things written might be fulfilled. As he offers himself to be a sacrifice and offering, so we offer our lives, hearts, gifts, including bread and wine, to be used in the Eucharist, and our prayers as a sacrifice to God in the name of him who, as our great high priest in the night in which he was betrayed, offered up fervent prayers to his Father for the welfare of the Church. The Sanctus is Palm Sunday, first day of Holy Week. We join with the angels in heaven and the children of God on earth, greeting the Eucharistic Christ riding into his Eucharistic Jerusalem. And here we should feel the thrill of the crowds as they shout Hosanna. The Verba, the words, bring us to Maundy Thursday night, and we sit with him and his disciples in the upper room as he gives us authority to celebrate the sacrament in which he will always come to us with his very body and blood. The Pax and the Agnus Dei, Good Friday, Easter, to grant us peace. The great Lamb of God is slain for the sins of the world, and we also hear the greeting of the risen Lord, peace be unto you. In the distribution, the risen Lord draws near to us in his real presence. As the communicants kneel at the altar, they're kneeling like Thomas before the glorified Christ on Easter evening. They touch the print of the nails and they hear him say, "This is my body, be not faithless, but believing." The Nuptimitis, they echo the words, "Our eyes have truly seen the salvation prepared before the face of all people from Adam and Eve down to the present hour. And now we go out into life or into death, strong in the assurance that nothing can separate us from him who came to us and who is our peace, ready and willing to serve him so that he might truly be the light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel." The thanksgiving and the benediction, Christ dwelling in us and we in him, we give thanks and he sends us forth with his blessing. So in the service, following a kind of golden thread for the steps of the service, we shared in the experience of God's worshippers throughout the centuries. We've considered our own experience of God's mercies. We've prepared ourselves for a deeper and greater service as witnesses to the world. I think you'll agree that in this kind of setting, the preacher has a much better opportunity to reach the hearts of his people with his message. The congregation could not possibly be conditioned more effectively. Nor will it be such a surprise or even shock if there should be those who are actually moved by the gospel message they've heard and seen to commit themselves to Christ and his service to the church. Now, I wish there was time to discuss some of the liturgical follies and aberrations past and present. I think this accounts for the ready acceptance of liturgy in our parish. Now, I alluded to the fact that this instruction is incorporated in our Sunday night Bible forum. I hope we can spend just a few minutes yet. I want to share with you this information because actually this is the most effective preaching that we do in Charlotte. Last Sunday evening, when I walked into the church at 7 o'clock for the 33rd annual spring series of the Bible forum, it's the 66th semi-annual, I found 291 people present, gathered for the purpose of hearing the great fundamental truths of the Christian religion presented, anticipating a free and open discussion of these truths in which all could participate, and there'd be a free exchange with one another, and all planning and expecting to be present for the same purpose on the next 7, 8, 10 Sunday evenings. More than half of these people present, 137 of them, were total strangers to me. They were not only non-members, non-Lutherans, non-Christians. Among these strangers were unchurched, some frankly agnostic, and in at least two instances rather vocal individuals, expecting to make something of a nuisance of themselves before the night was over. Some were only curious, members of other denominations. Some were Sunday school and Bible class teachers from other churches. And I think I should add there were some Negroes present, not only parents of the children in our day school, but professors and students from Johnson C. Smith University, the Presbyterian Theological School, including a missionary to Nigeria and two natives of Ghana. Now, none of these visitors, with possibly two or three exceptions, people with whom I've had previous contact, have any thought in their mind of becoming members of Ascension Lutheran Church. No idea whatever of becoming Lutherans. And a few of them are vocally certain that they could neither accept the scriptures nor embrace Christ and the Christian faith. Nevertheless, when this series is over, is completed, there will be from 20 to 30 or more of these people who will be received into the fellowship of Ascension congregation. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can do better than the weather forecaster. From the experience of the past 33 years, this will be the result, inevitably. I also know another group of them will return next fall for another series of discussions, and then several more will be added to the church. I know that there will be some who will drop out the next few weeks and wash their hands of the whole program, but there will be others, active members of Baptist, Methodist, what will happen to the couple ministers who were present? I don't know, except that from previous instances, I'm assured that they will be helped in their faith and influenced in their ministry. I do know that there is one non-Lutheran Protestant church in Charlotte today where the minister is preaching and teaching in strict accordance with the doctrinal position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through having attended these sessions. I have reason to believe that Lutheranism is being taught in more Sunday schools and Bible classes in non-Lutheran churches in Charlotte and Mecklenburg County than in the Lutheran churches of here. The rest of the congregation last Sunday evening consisted of members of Ascension congregation, some of them members of our Board of Evangelism, which had complete charge of the activities of the evening, organized the entire program. They operate in six divisions, and the board has been working continuously the year round, but especially since the close of the previous series last November. Others present were members who have made home visitations as assigned by the board, witnessing to their faith, inviting people to come to the session. Members who have brought friends, neighbors, relatives, employees. Two of the men brought, how many were there, Katie, from that one? Nearly 40 visitors. Still others were veteran members. Just imagine this in a Missouri Synod parish. Veteran members who have participated in every series since they joined the church, and this means some of them have sat through this thing 50 to 60 times. They've not only grown in grace and knowledge, but they've learned the lingo so that they can do a job of witnessing as well as I can or anybody else. And it's sometimes a thrill to be in their homes when they're entertaining guests and hear them talk about the Christian faith, which they will do. And you can almost hear yourself talking because they're echoing the things that they've been hearing, even the corny jokes that I tell once. Still others are new members of our church, recently transferred perhaps from our sister churches elsewhere, who are following the unwritten law of the parish, namely that everybody who joins Ascension Congregation takes this refresher course and becomes oriented to the congregation's peculiar emphasis and parish thrust. Lutheran transfers, especially parochial school products, really have to do this in self-defense, since they would otherwise quickly find themselves at a disadvantage and unable to compete and hold their own with the converts. Doctor, it's a shame, but I know that some of you men have to go. Most of you do. I wish I could tell you more about the Bible Forum. There is a group of people last Sunday night, I want to tell you this, and you will ask yourself, how could this happen? During the fellowship hour after the Bible Forum, which we go downstairs into the cafeteria, sit around tables where our people are spotted to get these people acquainted, to give them some coffee and donuts, and the discussions continue sometimes far, far into the night. But during this time, a group of our people who were converts, most of them were Billy Graham's product, disappeared. And when I asked, where are they? They were upstairs in the church building praying. And you know what they were praying about? That somehow this Bible Forum idea might be caught by more of our ministers or by students who might consider it in their future ministry. Where else, I ask you men, where else anywhere can a minister have the opportunity to address from 100 to 150 non-Lutherans, many of them agnostics, on the great fundamental truths of the faith over a period of 6, 8, 10 weeks, twice a year? Think it over. When we talk about our pastor's classes, and this is how this came into being, this thing originated also by force of circumstances. The Lord, like everything else that is good, you didn't plan it, you didn't think about it, it's not your own baby. The Lord shoved you into it. And this is, was the trouble. I couldn't get pastor's classes as we talk about them. You can get 2 or 3 people to come to a pastor's class for instruction. But you can't build a church. I was in the Carolinas and Georgia to build churches out of non-Lutherans, and you can't build a church with 2 or 3 converts a year. And mission boards are notoriously dissatisfied with the lack of statistics. So it was something that had to be done, find some way to reach the public. And so there was nothing else to do but to join the community and follow a certain pattern where we don't pretend to be instructing, we don't even pretend to be teaching Lutheranism. We don't, and this is clearly a mistake, try to make Lutherans out of people before they're Christians. In saying, who makes it spend their hearts and iron before they're washed? So there had to be devised some method by which you could have a popular public program of some kind, which would be a sharing program with the community and with other churches. And our pitch simply is, look, we have something to share with you, the light that God has given us, we think. And we'd like for you to share with us whatever gifts, whatever insights God may have given you. And in the discussion, everybody profits, including the Lutherans and the preachers. This is one of the most fascinating experiences anybody can have. And it's a broad one.
Springfield, and this is where they work next. They can use it too.